Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Judges. I'd like to start in Judges and then spend probably most of our time in the New Testament. What I have in mind today is to press on in the series that I've been looking at of the names of God. When you look at the names of God, by way of just some review, you think in terms of Jehovah being 6,000 times in God's word, Elohim 2,500 times. But then there are other words, names that are just a few times, maybe several, some even just once. A lot of these are compound names where you take Jehovah and connect it to another term, a compound name of Jehovah. And so some of those I've looked at in recent times, the Most High. We see like in Daniel showing how the Most High in heaven rules. God Almighty or the El Shaddai. We see much of that in places like Genesis where the patriarchs learn that he is the all-sufficient one, the El Shaddai. Other times we see like Jehovah Rapha, the Lord thine healer. There is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. There's Jehovah Jireh in that well-known passage of Genesis 22 when Isaac was taken up to the mount for sacrifice there with his father Abraham. We see that, of course, means the Lord will see and the Lord will provide. We see Jehovah Metkadeshim, which means the Lord that sanctifies. And that ties in with not only Old Testament truth, but reminds us of sanctification throughout God's word. And then one other, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. We think of how the Lord, he is righteous, and we that know him are declared right with God. With those examples, I'd like to today to look at Jehovah Shalom, or Lord, send peace. Lord, send peace. So in Judges chapter 6, if you would please, we find this particular name of God, as in all cases so far, is just unique to look at the names of God and see the context and why the Spirit of God chose to use that name of God in that particular place or places in the Scripture. Here we see the judges, and just if you remember how the judges in that particular several hundred years of the history of Israel, before there was a king, we see how the Lord was to be their king. And that's what the Lord desired. And there would be periods of, well, cycles that Israel would go through. We'd see how they would be guilty of sin. They would turn away from the Lord. And then they would be subject to being oppressed by an enemy. The Midianites, the Philistines, various ones. And then they would eventually cry out to God in supplication. And he would send a savior, or that is a judge. We know ones like Gideon and Samson and Barak in tandem with Deborah and these different ones that would be used to deliver Israel. And then after some of these early judges, we find there was rest and peace. So that's interesting. It goes along with our theme today of peace. Lord, send peace. So we come to the judge of Gideon, this deliverer, in chapters 6 through 8 particularly of Judges. But I want to just look a little bit in chapter 6 to see the context before we look at the word peace in the New Testament. So in these days, there had been peace 40 years after the previously chapter 4 and 5 where we see that one Deborah, and how that the General Barak, the two of them working together, there was a period following that of 40 years of rest in that time of deliverance. Then the Midianites, they oppressed Israel. We see some 7 years in chapter 6, verse 1. We see how that they were impoverished, were the Israelites. We see how that there was a prophet that the Lord sent giving words of promise to this one Gideon. Then we see how this angel of the Lord spoke to him, verse 11. But Gideon is threshing wheat by the winepress. He's hiding from the Midianites. He's fearful. So when you look at the story of Gideon, I like to say he's this man who has weak and trembling faith. He's not a man that is without faith. We learned that. But he's a man that for so many of these early verses, you're seeing, well, he's calling out to God. Well, you want me to serve you? Well, it's like, let me test, give you a test, Lord. Let me make sure this is what you're going to do. In the end, the Lord tests Gideon. And so the hesitation is seen here early on. And can you imagine being hiding from the enemy and the Lord calls you and says, such as what we see in verse 12, the Lord said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. You courageous man, you man over there hiding from the enemy, you're a mighty man of valor. I'm going to use you. So in the following verses, you see again, here's Gideon. He's saying, well, let me ask this for a sign. I'm just this least of my house, poor from the family of Manasseh. And so, you know, I need some reassurances. He builds this altar, and he has these offerings that he takes up and asks the Lord to acknowledge once again that he's really going to use him. We see in verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. This one speaking to him. Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So here we see peace offered to him again. Look, Gideon, you're not going to die. I've called you. You've got a purpose at hand to deliver Israel. So with that acknowledgement of peace, verse 24, we find our name of God. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, that is, Lord, send peace. This is what they wanted. They were oppressed. They are impoverished. They no longer had that long period of rest that the previous generation had just enjoyed of 40 years. They needed help from God. They needed peace. You know, when we think about who you and I are, born sinners, alienated, enemies with God, we need peace. So when we come to the New Testament, we'll be able to remind ourselves of some of those passages that show just where we came from and what we have as a result of knowing Christ as our Lord and Savior. To continue on, it's neat to see what happened in the life of Gideon. The Lord turns around and tests him. That's when he would send him out to tear down this altar of this false god Baal, and he's going to see really, you know, where Gideon stands. He goes, and he goes by night, but nonetheless, he does it. He takes men with him. Yeah, he's this man with weak and trembling faith, but he gets it done. And God's working in him. He's building in his life. And eventually, we see when it comes to the point where he's leading the charge, and he's saying, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. He's tied his own name in with what God's doing. So with this, we see Jehovah Shalom, Lord, send peace. Let's go to the New Testament and just do a bit of a word study of the word peace. We won't be able to see all of them, but start in Luke. Now let's just walk from the Gospels on through several of the, through briefly in the Gospels, but then on through several of the epistles particularly, and look at the subject of peace. In Luke chapter 2, we find the Messiah of the Old Testament is on the scene. We see the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so familiar text in Luke chapter 2, as we see the Christ child and the events that follow his birth. We see in chapter 2, verse 8, the shepherds and the angel, and we see the one that was the babe found in swaddling clothes in the manger. Then verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a host, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And not too many weeks ago, we were thinking in the Christmas season about this one, this Christ child, and yet he was born to die. He came that he might give peace unto a lost and dying world. Let's move on further in the Gospels. We see in John chapter 14, as you move on into his earthly ministry years later, and we see ever so close to the cross at this point. When you come to John, in this section, we see the upper room ministry. Chapter 13, as he brings them, the disciples, together, and Judas Iscariot will eventually leave the room. And he continues speaking to them, chapters 14 to 16. And in this we find peace, and we see also comfort. You remember one of the main themes of the upper room ministry is how the Lord's preparing the disciples, and he's telling them, you know, I must go away, that the Comforter may come, the Paraclete, that the one that will bring you comfort and peace. So in 14, note in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So he's preparing these disciples for once the Lord goes to the cross, and then of course his resurrection, his ascension back to glory, we see the disciples leading the way and establishing the early church and pronouncing the gospel throughout. Same section in chapter 16, we see at the end of this section of the upper room ministry, right before we see him speaking to the Father in that wonderful chapter 17 of the high priestly prayer, that intercessory prayer, the last verse of 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know, it's amazing the things that you can read about that was said to the disciples can hit home with us. You know, we think of what Revelation teaches, how there's the great tribulation and future events. But you know, tribulation in general, you know, we see it, we feel it. Some generations more than others. But we have tribulation, we have types of tribulation in our own personal lives. But yet the Lord reminds the disciples and reminds us that through him we might have peace because he has overcome the world. So let's move now into these epistles. Particularly, let's look at the Pauline epistles. Turn with me to Romans 5. Here's a chapter, a section in Romans that I really enjoy. Romans is the great gospel treaty. It's like God's courtroom, and he's declaring that all of mankind is standing in his courtroom guilty as sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, is laying out the prosecution here and showing what's true. And yet the answer is the righteousness of God. Therefore, through faith in him, we're justified and declared right with him. In this section, in chapter 5, these early verses, the first half of the chapter, speak about what it means to be justified. We that have received Christ as our Savior, we've been justified by faith, and we have several things that's been put to our account. Several things that are true. I like to refer to this section of chapter 5, 1 to 11, as the seven blessed results of being justified by faith. And it starts with peace. 5 and 1, therefore being justified by faith. Here's the way to kind of walk through the outline. Look for the word we. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say in verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In verses 3 to 5, it talks about how we glory in tribulations. That's amazing that we can learn from our difficulties and boast in God through them. Verse 6, another we, verses 6 to 8, talks about what we have in Christ as he died for us. We can remember, as we did earlier this morning, we can remember him in his death. Then in verse 9, we see yet another blessed result. We see we shall be saved from wrath through him. We won't have to go to the great white throne as believers. We'll instead go to the Bema seat. We shall be saved from wrath. We won't be in the lake of fire. Verse 10, another blessed result, we shall be saved by his life. You see, Christ died for us, but he's alive for us now. He's our our advocate, our great high priest, our intercessor, our mediator, so we shall be saved by his life. That's his present ministry, what he's doing for us now. And then finally, we find we again in verse 11, we also shall joy or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can worship him because of all we have in Christ. So it starts with peace. There in verse 1, we that have been justified by faith, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think about this, let's connect this over in Philippians. I'm going to kind of go Philippians, go ahead a little bit just to make the connections. But notice in Philippians 4, it's one thing that we have peace with God, but there's also the peace of God. So in Philippians, as Paul writes to those at Philippi, the epistle's closing out, and he's reminding us of as we have anxieties and difficulties, we must turn them over to the Lord. 4 and 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So notice there, it's the peace of God. In Romans 5:1, it's peace with God. See, we have peace with God if we know Christ is our Savior. But then on a daily manner, believers, we have the peace of God. He passes it to us. It's like his grace. There's that aspect in salvation, but there's that aspect also in the day-to-day walk. We have his peace. We have his grace. We receive his mercy. These things are true at salvation and part of the conversion, but yet it's also part of what we have day to day in Christ. We have the peace of God. It can guard our hearts. That is to keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The next verse in Philippians 4:8, it reminds us of a way that practically we can appreciate that peace of God. Is to think on the things about Christ and his word. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Notice here in verse 9, he speaks of peace again. Those things which we have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So we have peace with God. We come to know him. We have daily the peace of God. On a moment-by-moment basis, we can appreciate that. Why? Because as verse 9 says, he's the God of peace. That overarching umbrella, he's the God of peace. These are just remarkable. You know, think about what we have in Christ. These often we're talking about positional truths. We're talking about things that are afforded to us that cannot be taken away if we know Christ. There's the practical and there's the positional. And we're exhorted to live in practical ways that honor him. But this is not possible unless we first are in Christ. And then we have the positional truths, things that God has put to our account that do not change. And he helps us to live for him because of that. So let's press on looking at peace. You know, I won't turn there now, but I'll mention there's a couple in Corinthians that stood out to me. Corinthians speaks about the local assembly. And in chapter 7, it talks about peace in the discussion about marriage. Chapter 14, it talks about peace in the order of the assembly, where things should be done decently and in order, and there should not be confusion, but that things should be done to edify the saints. And so, peace in the assembly. But let's turn now to Galatians. Let's back up again, doing a bit of a word study. We're not doing a textual study, staying in one place today. Galatians chapter 5. Here is a region. Not like a lot of the epistles where there were specific local assembly, but here is that area of Galatia. And in chapter 5, we see, well, early in the book, it's talking about the gospel and the things that we need to be warned about that would contradict the gospel. It shows the difference between law and grace and different things. But as you work your way through Galatians, the latter part of the book, the latter half, speaks about what that means practically to us, particularly how the Spirit of God works in our lives. And so within this, we find the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, we notice peace is part of that wonderful description. In verse 22 of Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance," or that is self-control. "Against such there is no law." So here, when we see what the Lord provides for us believers, that we can live in a way that's honoring to Him, we look to display the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, without God's Word, without the Spirit of God, we can't do that in and of ourselves. But as believers, we have the Spirit of God living in us, and we're exhorted to display the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and so on. Go another page over. Let's go to the next book. Let's go to Ephesians, looking at peace, particularly in the epistles. Ephesians, if you would, please. Ephesians, the context is looking at the body of Christ. The twin epistle is Colossians, which speaks of the head of that body, the Lord Jesus. He's, in that wonderful analogy, the head and the body. Colossians, we see He's the preeminent one. He's the head. Ephesians, we see us believers, the body of Christ, as we submit to the head, the risen head. And so within this context, Ephesians 1 starts with lofty truths about what it means to be in Christ and the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then you come into chapter 2, we'd like to note here, verse 14. In chapter 2 and into 3, it's reminding us of how the body is comprised of Jew and Gentile, that is, those that come to Christ. If you're born a Gentile, that is, a nation outside of Israel, or if you're born a Jew, the key is, if you know Christ as your Savior, now there is one new body in Christ. It's not how you were born the first time that matters. It's whether you're born again. And if you're born again, we see the truth here is being discussed. Verse 14, "For He is our peace, who hath both won and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity," or the hatred, "even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man," so making peace. So thinking about Jew and Gentile, he's already acknowledged that well, you know, Israel had the promises of God in the Old Testament and the covenants and all of these things that would point out the God of heaven, the God of Israel. And then us Gentiles were just, as it were, strangers outside of the covenants of God. But through Christ on the cross, whether you're born a Jew or Gentile, you have peace with God. You come into that one body. You're a brother and sister with all believers, whatever their ethnicity is, whatever their nationality is, whatever their background is. If you're saved and they're saved, you're one with them in Christ. And so it continues to talk about this peace. Verse 16, "And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the hatred thereby." So we see peace as opposed to enmity. You know, that reminds me of what we can find as we move on a little further. Let's go to that twin epistle to Ephesians. Let's go to Colossians. In connection with that, Colossians 1. You know, that's the reason it's called a twin epistle, because the language is very similar. It dovetails together so well, Ephesians and Colossians. And so as you look at Christ, who is the head of the body in Colossians, it speaks of Him as the preeminent one here in the middle of the chapter. And it describes Him in His preeminence, seven aspects of the preeminence of Christ from verses 15 to 18, summarized then in verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Him," in Christ, "should all fullness dwell, He's the perfect, eternal Son of God. So that sentence continues and we find peace. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So we find here that because of the blood of his cross, this is how we receive peace with God, that we saw in Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Because of the peace through the blood of the cross. Notice here as well, it reminds us as we continue on about how we were enemies with God. Now we have peace with God that we're born again. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So this brings the subject of reconciliation to us. That goes hand in foot with peace. Peace and reconciliation. Like we referred to earlier, these different doctrines of salvation, whether it's peace or grace or mercy, righteousness, all these, you know, Romans has like 20 or so doctrines of salvation that we must study. But some of these doctrines are like couplets. You can kind of put like two sides of a coin. You have peace and reconciliation, how they go together. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that do? It means we're reconciled. That means we are no longer enemies with God. We've been reconciled. We've been brought into a right relationship with God because of his work on the cross. We're justified by faith. And therefore, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled. We're in his family now. No longer enemies. No longer alienated from God. You know, back in that twin epistle of Ephesians, when we were there and we were talking about chapter 2, you know, that chapter began by saying, look, this is where you were. You hath he made alive or quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that is the lost, among whom also we had our conversation, our behavior in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's who we were. We were alienated. We were enemies with God. And so when you compare Ephesians and Colossians, you see both sides of the story, the before and the after. Such as the next verse where I was reading, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened, that is, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. Isn't that amazing? To sit here and think, if we know Christ as our Savior, that we were born sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, enemies with God, alienated from him, but now through Christ, through what he did by paying for my sins, that I am now reconciled to God. I am now no longer an enemy with God. Like Abraham could be called the friend of God. Are you a friend with God? We say that reverently. We know him because, and we can say we love him because he first loved us. So peace and reconciliation, because as Colossians 1:20 says, we have peace through the blood of his cross. While you have a finger still there in Colossians, let's turn over to chapter 3. This is encouraging, kind of a practical thing for us as believers in Colossians 3. You know, as most of the epistles, if you looked at the doctrine at the beginning of each, the topic, and then the latter half of each epistle kind of ties in what it means for us. Well, here, we can think of how like music and things such as this can encourage our hearts is in this section. But 3:15 says this, and let the peace of God rule or preside in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body. That word rule means to preside or arbitrate, kind of like an umpire. So we're exhorted to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And so that ties in with a practical teaching here of how music can encourage the heart of the believer. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So here we think of different types of music, of hymns and spiritual songs and singing. And yet the key of one key is it talks about verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there's different styles, different preferences with music. I understand that, not to get into that topic. But the key being, largely, does it have the words that are accurate to Scripture? Does it lift up truth? Are you able to rightly praise God through what you're singing and hearing? And so with this, we see how it's tied in here with the peace of God. Let the peace of God preside in your hearts. And so how rich it is to be able to sing. And it says in verse 16 that this can be a way of teaching. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. You know, sound Christian music teaches us. It reminds us of things that we find in His word. It teaches and admonishes us. So we find some practical aspects of the peace of God day to day. Some other things we can find in the Pauline epistles about peace. When you look at the books to the saints at Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there the topic is the coming of the Lord. If the Lord's coming back, well, we as believers need to say, well, how are we living in view of His coming? And so, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. Here is the latter verses, words of encouragement and exhortation in this book. But we find here those, speaking of those who are under shepherds and elders in the meeting, those that look to guide the saints. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and that admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So it's neat here, and a bit of the practical things said here at the end of 1 Thessalonians, the exhortation of peace among yourselves, among the saints, peace among yourselves. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 talks about the Lord of peace will give you peace. There's a lot of neat 3:16s in the Bible. John 3:16 to begin with, but in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. Isn't that something? For us to have true peace, we need to look to the one who's the God of peace. And so in our last moments, let's go over to some of the general epistles. Let's go over to Hebrews. Some suggest Paul was also the author of Hebrews, but it doesn't specifically tell us that. Hebrews is a New Testament book, but yet it's full of Old Testament quotes. Really, the theme of Hebrews is Christ is better. It's saying, look at these things in the Old Testament economy. And yet they were only pictures and shadows of that which is better. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 shows that Christ is better than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, in Christ is a better rest than what they had in going into the promised land there in the days of Moses and eventually with Joshua. Then we see in this middle section, I want to note here in Hebrews, that it says that in Christ is a better priesthood. You see, the Old Testament, there was the Aaronic priesthood. And you see, the problem was they would sin and die themselves. But yet we have a great high priest who never sinned. And when he died, he rose again and went back to glory. So he didn't come after the Aaronic priesthood. He came after the order of Melchizedek, a very unique aspect of his priesthood. And so because of this, as Hebrews looks back at the Old Testament and says, but hey, look at the one who's better. Notice that one Melchizedek, that Christ came after that order, that mysterious character back in Genesis that Abraham met back in Genesis 14. Here's a history lesson in Hebrews pointing back to what happened in Genesis 14. And it talks about this one, Melchizedek, and how it at least pictures our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 7:1 says, "For Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So here we think of this one that reminds us of the Lord Jesus. He was described in this way, this one Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So we think of the Lord Jesus, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. You know, for us to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have peace with God. And on a daily basis, we have the peace of God. But as well, we know He is the God of peace. So when we turn to the reminder of Him as the great high priest, after the picture of this one that means a king of righteousness and king of peace, Hebrews also reminds us that He's the one who's there living for us today. And that's how we have this ongoing peace. It talks about earlier in this same section of Hebrews that He is the high priest, the priest, the great priest that passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And it says about Him this: "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet sin apart." You see, the Lord, even though He never sinned, is able to have sympathy with us and compassion. He understands. He lived here as a man. He subjected Himself to His own creation that was going to beat Him and spit upon Him and hang Him on a cross. And yet, as in other portions of Hebrews, it reminds us that He has compassion. He understands what it is to live this life. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace, not only with God, but we can have daily the peace of God. I pray we'll be encouraged as we have looked at yet another one of the names of God. Jehovah, send peace. Jehovah, Shalom. As with Gideon, he cried out for peace. He built that altar acknowledging what the Lord could do. And what their desire was, as they had been oppressed for so many years under the hands of the Midianites. And then what happened after that defeat of the enemy? We find then there were those many years of rest once again. It's interesting when you look at the story of Judges and the primary judges, that is the main ones. After the early judges, the primary judges, they would have periods of rest. Like 40 years of rest. And yet, as you look at after the years of Gideon, there was 40 years of rest as well. Lord, send peace. Well, He did. He can send peace in our hearts, but it first begins at the foot of